Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord this morning, a beautiful, beautiful day. You know, it's a great day for a picnic. I think we ought to have a picnic today. In fact, we're having a picnic today, so yeah, you all know that probably. The only thing we're missing for our picnic is you. Okay, so today we're serving food at 12:30 and at Veterans Park in Oostburg. I think it's like the only park in Oostburg, but anyway, it's always been a great time, and the weather's going to be just perfect. You know, earlier this week, they were talking about rain, and I was just talking with Beth Cunard last night, and they said, well, they'll pray that it doesn't rain today, and it went from 60% last night to 0% chance of rain today until after 6 o'clock, so thank you, Beth, for praying for that, and we're going to have a great picnic today. So this is our only service this morning. There isn't any children's Sunday school hour, so just after the service this morning, of course, Kurt thinks he can preach extra long today because there's no Sunday school, but I'm sure he'll work that out. But 12:30 today, please come on out for the picnic, and we'll enjoy a great time of fellowship. I'm sure Pastor Kurt will mention more about Sonia Smith and the passing of her mom. Just be in prayer for Mike and Sonia as they lost their mom on Wednesday night. Funeral arrangements are on Monday. And I know that Vicki Tooney said this morning, we're still looking for 4 more people to bring a salad or dessert. If you're able to minister in that way, please see Vicki Tooney. And that would be right away for tomorrow. So see Vicki for that. Bonnie Bellin is in the nursing home recovering from a sepsis infection. So she cannot have visitors, unfortunately, but be in prayer for her to be able to get back home. They did not want to be in the nursing home. No one ever does, really. So just pray for them to get back to their home. Next week, we will be having a Missionary Emphasis Sunday. And we will have Tim and Katie Reed here, Northland Baptist Bible College graduates. And we'll also be taking a love offering next week, so if you remember that. Lastly this morning, ladies, if you would like to be involved with the, morning muffins or evening desserts, fellowship time to get together with Gail Green. There are some sign-up sheets in the back in the information center, and just a way to have some times of fellowship, and of course, totally optional, but check out the sign-up sheet there in the back. Basement construction's moving along, and hopefully we will be able to have on Thursday, the July 22nd, a game night downstairs in the basement at 6:30. So we'll see what happens. Hopefully everything will work out there. But construction's almost done, and things are moving along. So without further ado, Pastor, and we'll see you all later at the picnic.
So did I hear Brad just give me permission to preach extra long? Is that what I heard? No. Everybody's like, no, we want to go to the picnic. All right, I hear you. All right, well, talked with Bonnie Bellin a couple days ago. She is stuck at Pine Haven for a little while right now. I think it's a good thing. You say, what, really? I mean, she had an infection, didn't know it, and it ended up becoming septic. So sepsis is what she's struggling with. So she can't have visitors, but she's at Pine Haven, and one of their main goals is to rehab her so that she can walk again. Okay, so she has been unable to walk since the carpal tunnel surgery. You say carpal tunnel, how did that affect her legs? It's a long story, but she has not been able to walk, at least free walk, without a walker for a long time. And so I told her what I heard there is that you have to bench press 200 pounds in order to be let go. And so she got a good laugh out of that. But she'll be there for a while. All right, and we'll let you know when she can have visitors. But do be praying for Bonnie Bellin. Brad mentioned Sonia Smith's mom, Delilah, passed away on Wednesday. The funeral is tomorrow. Viewing begins at 9 o'clock, right? And then the funeral is at 11. At 12. I should know these details. I'm doing the funeral. But anyway, it's at 12. And then there'll be a graveside service and a dinner at 3. So do be praying for the Smiths. They're newer to our church. And because of Delilah, they haven't been here for 3 weeks. But do be in prayer for Mike and Sonia, their kids. Her husband is still alive, and Delilah's husband. And then some of Sonia's siblings. An announcement. I'm kind of sad that I have to make this announcement, but Greg and Karen Lehman, both of their kids have either moved away or are about to move away. So their younger son moved to Colorado with a new job, and their older son is moving to Michigan in August. And so Greg and Karen have been thinking, okay, what do we do? And they decided to choose to move to one of those two locations. And Michigan or Colorado? Well, that was pretty easy for them. They went with Colorado. So they don't know exactly when, maybe within about 2 months or so, they are going to be moving to the Colorado Springs area. So I am sad that they're going to be gone, but if it were me, I'd make the same decision. I really would. Being with kids and grandkids, once you're retired, I mean, that's kind of where it's at. So thankful for you guys for the time that you've been here, and we'll say more about that as the time gets closer. Dan Smiley is our person of the week. He shared two things that he'd like for us to pray about. First, he wants to just constantly be digging deeper into the Word. So just pray for him to have time and diligence to do that. And then secondly, his daughter Lindsay still basically doesn't want to see him and has rejected the Lord. And so he prayed, asked us to pray that Lindsay would come to know the Lord and have a major change in life direction. Our missionary of the week this week are the Abdunabayevs in Samara, Russia. This is Eric and Galina. So they've been missionaries of our church for a long time. If you remember, Eric had a work injury. He was actually, I think, working on his house, wasn't it? And accident with a saw that cut his hand. It's not going to heal 100%. Just pray that the healing process will get completed and that he'll still have at least decent use of it. Also, when it comes to health, he has liver issues because of having hepatitis C in the past, and I don't know the exact details on why he has to have compulsory vaccinations, so I haven't done research, so I don't know. Is all of Russia requiring compulsory vaccination? I don't know. So either it's his area or something related to maybe flights in Russia, I'm not sure. But he is facing compulsory vaccinations, and his doctor is saying, with your liver, this could be an issue. So I don't know what's going to happen, but do pray that this will not require, you know, something that would create a greater health issue for him. Also, blessings as he travels and teaches, and then for his ministry, his primary ministries are in the seminary in Samara, and then in the church that he serves in. Finally, our persecuted saint of the week, actually saints of the week, are Christians in Afghanistan. So if you follow the news, I don't have like TV reception, but I check like three news services almost every day, and one of those is BBC. Okay, so if you don't have something that's European, especially something like BBC, there's a lot of news worldwide that you miss. And BBC has been carrying articles, usually headline articles, about the Afghan situation. But the troop withdrawals are all happening, and the Taliban are taking over again. Okay, and Christians are faced with a choice of staying and literally risking their lives or fleeing the country. So with that backdrop, let me read this prayer request to you. Afghanistan is already one of the world's most difficult places to be a Christian. There are very few Christians in Afghanistan because it is so difficult for them. For this reason, few believers choose to stay there. However, those who do remain to share Christ with their countrymen will now be facing new challenges as the Taliban continues to seize control. And now a quote from an expert. The Taliban have this militant Islamic ideology that affects the whole country. It even affects moderate Muslims. Women in particular are vulnerable under this brand of Islam. He also says it's always difficult for Christians, but it will get even worse now under the Taliban, end quote. So pray for Christians who choose to stay in Afghanistan. Pray that God would work on the hearts of Islamic extremists so that they can come to know the Lord and leave their violent ways. So let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Christian fellowship. We're thankful yesterday for the great fellowship that many of us had at the graduation party for Drew. We look forward to the fellowship that we will enjoy at the picnic, and even as we mingle here in the building, we do pray that it'll be a sweet time, a special time. Thank you for holding the rain off and moving it away. Thank you for sweet saints who are praying for that very thing. Lord, we want to bring a number of people before you this morning. First, the Smiths. We are grateful that they have been attending, and it's been enjoyable to get to know them better. But Lord, Sonia especially, and her dad and her siblings and extended family have been grieving the last 3 to 4 weeks as Delilah, Sonia's mother, has just gotten extremely worse and now last Wednesday has passed away. So we pray for the sermon tomorrow during the funeral, that you will help me to communicate very clearly and precisely and succinctly the powerful, life-giving gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done for the people who will be there. We pray for the graveside service, that it too will be used by you for your glory. And then for those of us who are there at the dinner, that we can encourage the family and get to know some people better. So we pray for comfort for them. We think of Bonnie, sweet Bonnie Bellin, who is stuck, as it were, in Pine Haven for a while. It's a good facility to be stuck in, for sure. But Lord, we pray as she is quarantined due to sepsis, and I think both for the sake of others as well as for her own, but yet is getting the kind of rehab that really she could have used perhaps even longer ago and now has. So we pray for strength for her, that you'll allow her to recover and be able to lift those weights there and regain her ability to walk. Lord, it'd be incredible if she and Roger could both be back in her services again. So maybe you'll make that happen. Lord, we would pray for that very thing. And then we think of the Lehmans as they've made the decision to move out to Colorado, help them to sell off the few belongings that they need to still get rid of, and then to especially sell their house. We're thankful that they got a house that's just 90 seconds from Matt's and Julie's, and we pray that they'll have a easy time finding a good church to be a part of out there, and we'll miss them, Lord, and so we pray for your blessings upon their next step in life. We think of Dan and how much he means to us and us to him. We pray for our brother. He works a lot. In fact, he works almost every Sunday and doesn't have a choice. And we miss him, and so we pray that you'll help him on his own time to dig deeper into your word. We also ask for his daughter, Lindsay, to be saved, that your miracle-working grace will be at work in her life, drawing her to yourself, and that at some point she will come to know you and your grace in as Savior. We think of the Abunadiyevs in Samara for Eric. Since his hand has been injured severely with the saw blade, that it'll heal and that he'll regain enough use of it to be able to do the normal tasks in life. And we think also not knowing too many details, but for some reason he's under the requirement of getting the COVID vaccination, and with the liver problems that he suffers due to past illness, we pray that either he wouldn't need to get it, or that if he does, that it won't create such an issue for him that he's no longer able to minister. We also pray for your blessings upon his travels as he regularly leaves the seminary and the church to go to speak elsewhere in Greater Russia. Give him a blessing as he teaches. And then we think of his primary ministry there in the seminary, as well as his church and to his family. Use him in the professor role, and then also in a role as an elder in their church. Finally, we pray for Afghan Christians. They are truly our brothers and sisters. We know them not personally, but through Christ. We long for them to be safe, provided for. Sometimes that isn't your will to grant safety. Sometimes your will is for them to be seriously persecuted, maybe even martyred. And it does, in a strange, at least strange to us way, bring glory to you. And it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When Christians are persecuted and even killed, it grows the church. It doesn't shrink it. But so many of the Afghan Christians have fled their country just because of the Taliban and the violence that occurs there. So, Lord, for those who remain, those who decide to stay, now that the troops are being withdrawn and are mostly gone at this point, as the Taliban takes back over, we pray for them, our brothers and sisters, and even for the Taliban themselves and all those moderate Muslims who are affected by this regime. Give the Christians the fortitude and the wisdom, the tact and the scripture, the knowledge, and the bravery to share Christ, even with Taliban fighters. Lord, that's a dangerous thing. And it's a prayer request that gives me shivers to think, if I were in that position, what would I do? But we pray for them for strength and safety and provision. So may our service now be enlighten us, use your word, use the singing to bring glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first song this morning is number 348, My Savior's Love. Let's stand and sing together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for the old griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransom in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Number 330, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are white and snow? Are you washed? Then, when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
439 says, glory to his name.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where to cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name, there to my wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within, there at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to his name. Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I would enter in. There Jesus saved me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Come to his fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name.
Thank you. May be seated. I saw that little man directing back there. He did a good job. Thank you. Shall we pray? Father, one of the purposes of us being alive and in this world as your children is to glorify your name through thought, word, and deed. Certainly, you and you alone are worthy of our praise, thanksgiving, and all the glory belongs to the Lord. And we just thank you for this glorious day that you have given us, that we can serve you, and we are going to serve you right now as we give these gifts to honor and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Morning.
We'll be in Genesis 19, reading 1 through 22. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My Lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the man at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brother, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to be to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar.
My worth is not in what I owe. My worth is not in what I owe, not in the strength of flesh or bone, but in the costly wounds of love and the cross. My worth is not in all a name, in win or love, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross.
rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone. As summer flows, we have fun, fame, youth, and brilliance. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom fleeting light. But I will boast in love and in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone. To wonders there and I confess my worth and my honor. I value first my friends and pain at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Have you heard of the island of St. Vincent in the Caribbean? If you've seen Pirates of the Caribbean, most of the jungle shots or beach shots are shot in that country. I've been to that country a few times. I was a board member of a Bible college there, and this Bible college sat right on the coast, but it was really high up on this prominent hill. You could walk down the property of the college in this winding path through this fairly dense jungle, and you would come out at the bottom in a beautiful Gilligan's Island kind of shoreline. No buildings, nothing. You know, big palm trees hanging over the beautiful untouched sand. Nobody's there. It was really nice. So I thought one time, the first time I was there, that I'd go swimming. Well, I went with a person, never swim in the ocean without a partner, so I went with the chairman of the board. He's a pastor in Barbados, and we got down there, and I realized quickly I didn't really want to go swimming there again, because the powerful churning waters that are just off the coastline rip all the kelp and things apart, and so there's just all this floating vegetation, and it just covers you, it gets all over you. Not a fun place to swim, but I was really careful about when I did go swimming there was the warnings about the rip current. There was a real riptide there. In fact, somebody had died 2 years before at that very spot. And so the guy I was swimming with told me, you know, how to deal with it if I did get pulled out, you know, swim sideways and then come back in. So I learned all those things. But one thing I realized, rip current or not, there is a lot of sucking power, at least in that cove, with the ocean. So you get out there, and he was teaching me how to body surf and those things. And you know, I'd get kind of to the end, and I'd then land down on the sand, and whoosh, that wave would go out, and it would just suck my whole body out, like maybe 4 feet, 5 feet. And then you'd try to get back up and spit the salt water out of your mouth and, you know, try to keep it out of your eyes and so forth. It just, it tired me out. The pull, the constant sucking power of the ocean. And what I think we're going to see in Genesis chapters 34 through 50 today is something like that. Like the ocean? No. Like the rip current, like the power or pull that the water has, at least in some places in the sea. The fact is that we need to come to grips with, we need to recognize that we are sinners and that sin has, even on Christians, a very powerful pull. It's a tug and it never ceases. It's just like the power of the ocean. It's just wave after wave. It just keeps coming at you and can drain you of strength. Well, that's the way that sin works. So today we're going to learn this grand truth from the bottom part of the book of Genesis. It's this: the power of sin pulls people away from fulfilling God's purpose for their lives. Now, when I use the word purpose here, that's like a deep theological topic. Okay, how can man affect God's sovereign purpose for life and so forth? That subject by itself, even if I just rabbit trailed, would be a half an hour. But if we wanted to discuss that in total, to go deep, that's probably a 5-hour series. Okay, there's a lot of theology in that. I don't want to get off into a rabbit trail or really deep into the subject. I just want to keep it simple. So the point I want to make is this. I just, you know, any time that we sin, we are hindering usefulness and therefore affecting God's greater purpose for our lives. That's all I mean when I say that sin pulls us away from fulfilling the greater purpose of God for our lives. It does. Each time we sin, we are, maybe it's just in a really small way, but we are affecting the greater purpose of God for us, what He could do through us, in us, with us. What are the consequences of sin? I mean, Genesis is all about sin. The book, it has multiple major themes, but I don't know if it's its greatest theme. I'm not sure that I want to quite make that claim, but it is certainly, in terms of the Pentateuch, the purpose of the book of Genesis is to show how man is sinful. It is promoting, or discussing rather, a theology of sin. And so we should ask this question: what are the consequences of sin? From Genesis 34 through the end of the book, we find that there are three. I'm not saying this, there are only three, but there are three that I want to bring forward today. So first, what is the first consequence of sin? It's this: it separates us from His presence. And I'm going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis for the first point. In Genesis 1 through 4, where is God in relation to man? I mean, Adam, Eve, they're in the garden tending the garden, and where is the Lord? As Adam and Eve are walking around, so the Lord comes into the garden and walks with them and talks with them and interacts with them in direct, personal, face-to-face fellowship. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Then 3, there's 3 and 4, you still have interaction regularly. Even though Adam and Eve and their children have been driven out of the garden itself, they're just on the other side, just a little bit to the east, and you still see God interacting with them until what verse? What verse in Genesis is the break point, the transition where God stops regularly interacting with man on a daily or regular, some kind of a regular basis? It's chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 26. There it says that for the first time, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. No more direct, regular interaction. Now, are there still encounters with God where he comes and in a theophany interacts with his people? Yes. In fact, that's the case from chapter 5 all the way through 36. Okay, you have God, although the frequency of it reduces, I mean, from chapter 5, there's still a fair amount of encounter with God, say Noah and Abraham. Man, you get to the life of Jacob, and the encounters are few, just like 3 or 4. So you go from regular fellowship, constantly being in the presence of God and having that privilege and fulfilling the ultimate purpose for which man was created, to worship, praise, and enjoy God, one in Genesis 1 and 2, to being further removed because of sin, then losing the regular access to God where now they have to call on his name in prayer. You have a reduced amount of encounters with God as Genesis continues. And then when you get to chapter 37, the last part of the book, 37 through 50, how many encounters are there with God? Zero. What happens from that point? God meets with people in a dream or through dreams or maybe visions, but you don't have an encounter again until Exodus chapter 3 with the burning bush. More on Exodus next time, right? But for now, let's stick with Genesis. The result or the consequence, first one, of sin is that it separates us progressively from our ultimate purpose, which is to enjoy God's presence. That's the powerful pull of sin. It's constantly working. It's not just in Genesis where this is. It's constantly working against us. The old nature of man is fighting us day by day, Romans chapter 7, and keeping us from fulfilling the fullest purpose of our lives. So again, what are the consequences of sin? The second one is this: sin disqualifies us from his greater blessing. Sin disqualifies us from God's greater blessing. The Tour de France is on. Now, I haven't seen any of the stages, but the Tour de France is, I don't know, are they in week 2 or so? It's a 3-week bike race. It's the most prestigious race on earth for bicycles. And it's a big deal. And we haven't had a really great American rider since Lance Armstrong. There have only been a couple of really great riders in the tour ever in all of history that were American. But Lance Armstrong was certainly the greatest of all of them. However, Lance Armstrong, if you remember who he is, disqualified himself from all future races. And in fact, because of what he did, nullified all of his past victories, all 7 of his victories. He was the most victorious general contending racer of all time. All 7 of those victories were nullified. Why? Because they discovered that he was using a sneaky trick. He was doing something that no one had ever heard of before. Kind of a rascallion doctor from, I think it was Italy, came up with this thing, and they worked with the U.S. Male team, which Lance Armstrong was the captain of, and what they were doing is this. Through the year, it's called blood doping, through the year, they would draw blood from Lance Armstrong. Okay, because, I mean, if there's foreign blood in his system, the regular drug tests that they do on the riders would show that. So he can't have anyone else's blood, and he certainly can't have a steroid or something like that, because that would pop up immediately. So what they did to cheat the system, to game the race, was to draw blood from his body all year long. I believe they froze it or chilled it. I'm not sure which. And then during that 21 days of racing, they would give him a blood injection early in the morning to give him double the blood oxygen, maybe not double, but extra blood oxygen, which allowed him to race beyond what was his normal peak. Took years before the Olympic, or not the Olympic, but the Tour de France committee figured out what was happening. But when they did, they literally destroyed his life. He destroyed his own life. They didn't destroy his life. Lance Armstrong ruined his reputation in the worst way. Sin disqualified him from all future races, pulled away, nullified his past victories, and really just messed his life up. Genesis 34 through 50. So in studying Genesis for this six-sermon survey series, I discovered something I hadn't seen before. When I was in seminary, I took a class on the Pentateuch, and the teacher really didn't teach us. He just forced us to study a lot, to learn a lot. So one of the things we had to do was learn the chapter content of each chapter of the book, of the five books of the Pentateuch. I mean, I got to the point where, you know, in the book of Genesis, I would have people just, I would say, give me any, you can test me, ask me any questions so that I, and I would try to tell them what chapter it was in. So somebody might say, nose ring. And I could tell you the two chapters in Genesis where there was a nose ring or something like that. I didn't learn the Pentateuch, like what it really meant, but I learned the details, the content of it. But in learning all that content, I definitely missed this. Okay, I've always thought of Genesis as having three major parts, 1 through 11, chapters 12 through 36, and then 37 through 50, the last part being the story of Joseph. In doing the research for this series, I'm not quite ready to say I'm going to change, you know, the norm, or what I consider of the normal break in chapter 37 when the story of Joseph begins. But I'm wondering if we ought to push that section break back two chapters to chapter 34. Why? Who cares? What difference does it make? Well, I think it makes the second point, that sin disqualifies us from God's greater blessing. How so? Because it is in chapter 34 where, if you turn there, you see a transition. And then you keep seeing it as you read through 34 and 35. Chapter 12 of Genesis starts with Abraham, and then you have Lot, and you have Isaac and Rebekah, and then you have Jacob. And I always thought of Jacob kind of pushing through to the end of 36. And there is quite a bit about Jacob in the 34, 35, and 36 chapters, but I don't think he's the main subject. Who is the main subject? Look at chapter 34, verse 13. What are the first, well, in the ESV anyway, the first four words are the sons of Jacob. From chapter 34 through the end of 50, it's no longer about Jacob primarily, it's about the 12 sons. It's figuring out which one of the sons is worthy, which one of the sons doesn't disqualify himself from being the great, 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 however many great grandfather of the Lord Jesus. 34 through 50 sees a really interesting pattern that I just had missed before. Sons of Jacob, chapter 34, verse 13. Chapter 34, verse 25, Simeon and Levi. We'll say more about these three in a second. You go to chapter 35, verse 22, it talks about Reuben. Later in verse 22, now the sons of Jacob were 12. Chapter 36, it goes back to Esau, the generations of Esau. Verse 9, generations of Esau. Verse 15, the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Verse 20, these are the sons of Seir. Verse 40, these are the names of the chiefs of Esau. These are the chiefs, verse 43, of the of Edom. You get to chapter 37, and you read a lot about Joseph in those chapters, but is that large section mostly about Joseph? Detail-wise, yes, it has a lot of content about his life, but is that the main purpose of those chapters? And I'm going to argue it's not. Who is? It's not Reuben. It's not Simeon, the secondborn. And it's not Levi, the thirdborn. Who is it? It's about the fourthborn son, Judah. Not about Joseph mostly. It's mostly about Judah. That's why chapter 38, you start the story of Joseph, so-called story of Joseph in 37, and then 38 just seems like a really odd chapter. Like, it doesn't fit in chapters 37 through 50. It seems like Moses maybe was, you know, struggling, that day when he was writing. I'm saying that facetiously, of course. He's under inspiration. But, you know, it just seems like maybe he's struggling. Like, why did he put chapter 38 there? That is a really weird, side note or rabbit trail. The fact is, chapter 38 is what it's about. Chapter 38, and then the resultant blessing in chapter 49 is what chapters 34 through 50 are all about. So back to the main point, sin disqualifies us from greater blessing. And you see this in the firstborn, secondborn, and thirdborn. All three of the first sons of Jacob blow it so badly that God removes the possibility of them being either given the birthright or the full patriarchal blessing. What's the difference between birthright and blessing? The birthright is granted to the usually, to the eldest son. So in Hebrew and in Middle Eastern culture in this day, the what would happen when a father died was that his material possessions would be divided among his sons, not his daughters, among his sons. If he had three sons, the first son would receive half, and then sons two and three would each receive a quarter. For the first son would receive a double portion. All right? So who should have received a double portion? Of all the sons of Jacob, it should have been Reuben. All right? Then you have patriarchal blessings. So that's birthright. By the way, if you want to study the double portion more, look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, where it's in the actual law. What about the patriarchal blessing, though? Patriarchal blessing is not birthright. It's different. It's related, but it's not the same. Patriarchal blessing was given by a father to his son or sons when the father was near death. It was unlike the birthright. It was given to whomever the father pleased. It didn't have to go to the first son. In fact, more than once in Genesis, you have the one who's giving the blessing, crossing his arms and blessing the younger instead of the older. Patriarchal blessing could go to whomever the father pleased. And whoever received, in Genesis, the patriarchal blessing was then honored by the Lord. God, the Father, honored whoever the patriarch chose. And of course, it was highly sought after. I mean, you can just read the account of Esau and Jacob to see how prized that and desirable that patriarchal blessing was. I mean, it was a big deal. But sin could disqualify someone from both birthright and blessing. And in Genesis, the birthright of the firstborn is far more than getting double the stuff. I mean, yeah, that's nice, but the bigger part of the birthright is the privilege of being in the line of the Messiah. That's the biggest part. That's what one of the main themes of Genesis is. So how about the 12 sons? If I'm right, Genesis 34 through 50 is not just, you know, mostly about Joseph. In fact, it's not even primarily about him. It is sifting through which one of the sons is going to have the right to bear the seed, the line that will ultimately end up being Jesus. Reuben, read Genesis 35, verse 22 with me. While Israel, that's Jacob, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben, Ikes. It's almost hard to read this in mixed company. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, his father's wife, and Israel, Jacob, heard of it. All right, so that's all that's stated there, but that's all that it took. Reuben is disqualified from being the one who receives the birthright and also from the blessing. And if you turn to Genesis 49, you can see this. For when Israel, just before he dies, blesses the 12 sons, actually in a couple of the cases it's not really blessing much, but anyway, as he's blessing the sons, he starts with the oldest, Reuben, and he says, "You are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. However, because of what he did back in chapter 35, you are unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." He was disqualified. Sin affects us. It changes our usability. Maybe it's in an ever so slight way, but it can greatly affect us and mess up our lives. And it certainly did that with Reuben. Not only do you have incest causing Reuben to forfeit his claim, but you've got severe violence causing Simeon and Levi to forfeit their claims to the birthright and the blessing. Go to chapter 34 and verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites.'" So he goes on, but what had happened was that Simeon and Levi, they were super violent, and they created what then was a problem for much of the rest of Jacob's life as he was in the land. That comes back to haunt them in Genesis 49. So back to Genesis 49, verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords." I mean, you're kind of thinking this is the time for blessing. You're hoping from some blessing. Maybe you're hoping you'll be, okay, if Reuben disqualified himself because of sleeping with his father's wife or concubine, maybe I, Simeon, will be the one who will get it. Or maybe I, Levi, will be the one who will get the birthright and the great blessing. That's not what happens. "Because of their violence," verse 6, "Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger." You're expecting blessing right now, and you don't get it. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Those are not words that those two boys wanted to hear. Sin disqualifies us from greater blessing. So who are we left with? Or maybe we should say, because we are left with a number of boys, 9 of them, but who's next? The next one is, of course, Judah. And we see that in the seemingly out of place, actually very much in place, chapter 38, that when we get to his life, man, he was this close to being disqualified, but he didn't go quite far enough, all right? His sin jeopardized his ability to fulfill God's plan, but it didn't completely nullify it. Put another way, I think the thread that weaves through Genesis, you have the seed of the promise, you know, the promised seed, Genesis 3:15. God is going to give to Eve a son that will crush the head of the serpent. Eve thinks she's going to be the one who's going to give birth to him. And then her firstborn, you know, you've got one son killing another, neither of them. Maybe it's going to be Enoch. Enoch's taken away. Eve does not end up being the mother of the Messiah, but she thought she was going to be. And then you keep, you know, each one of these new generations, Abraham's wife, you know, Jacob's, or Isaac's wife, Jacob's wife, they're all thinking maybe they will be the one who will give birth to the Messiah. But we know the rest of that story. It doesn't come for, Jesus does not come for thousands of years. But where is the thread of the Messiah the thinnest? It's in chapter 38. I mean, when we look, and we're going to read this chapter, when we look at the details of this chapter, we're going to see that the thread is so thin that it nearly broke. Now, God is sovereign. He would have done it another way, for sure. He would have done it through maybe Judah's young, he would have done it through one of Judah's younger brothers, but Judah didn't go quite far enough, but he got really close. Sin jeopardizes our ability to fulfill God's plan for our lives. We will fulfill some of the plan, but how much of it? That's the question. When we look at Judah's life, especially in chapter 38, the number of sins that God our Father was forced to overcome in the wicked life of Judah to keep the messianic line alive, it's just staggering. I want to point those sins out to you. So we haven't been reading chapter by chapter. It would take way too long. But let's spend some time in our final point in chapter 38. Here the thread of the Messiah's line is at its thinnest, really thin. Genesis 38, starting in verse 1. We're going to see 7 sins that the sovereign God is forced to overcome to keep Judah in the line. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. She's a Canaanite, in other words. A certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter, Hira's male. Verse 2 is where the female. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. I don't think he should have taken her. He shouldn't have gone down to Canaan. What is he thinking? This is not good. I think this is the first sin. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Remember the 3 sons. Okay, the first one is Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Onan, verse 5. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Onan, Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. Verse 6 introduces what I think is the second, either very unwise decision, or perhaps you could even call it sin, Judah took a wife for his firstborn and named her Tamar. She is also from the Canaanite clan. Verse 7 introduces us to a third sin. Now, not by Judah, but Judah's choices arrange it, if you will. But okay, so this is the first of the three sons of Judah. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Did the Lord put most people in Genesis to death for their sin? I mean, how many sins did Abraham commit, or Isaac commit, Jacob especially? None of those, some of those sins were really bad. None of those sins caused them to be put to death. I don't know what did, because it doesn't reveal it, but it was really bad. Verse 8, what happens next? Okay, who is, if Judah is going to be the one through whom the Messiah will come, is it going to be his firstborn son? Well, sins so wickedly, God kills him. What about Onan? But Onan, going back to verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So what's going on there? In the custom, the culture in this day, if the brother dies and has not had a son, then his brother is to marry his widow and raise up offspring not for himself but for his deceased brother. Okay, that's normal in their day. But what happens with Onan? But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Remember, this offspring could be the line of the Messiah. Forfeited that. Was so wicked, he got disqualified and he was killed. What about Onan? Onan could be the one. His name could be in Matthew 1 or in Luke 3. In the genealogies of Jesus. But what happens? Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So, whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now that doesn't seem like a sin that should cause a man to be put to death. I think normally it wouldn't. But you have to remember, Onan is the one through whom the Messiah could come. And what is he doing? He is foiling, you know, the purposes, potentially anyway, God knew what was going to happen from before creation, right? God is sovereign. But in this case, he is ruining his opportunity. He doesn't realize what's at stake, but God sees it as such a treacherous act that he puts him to death. Okay, so those are the first two shots, right? Strike one, strike two. What about strike three? I mean, it's Shelah or it's going to be nobody. Jesus is not going to ever be born. Obviously, God would have done it another way, through a different one of the sons of Jacob. But he doesn't do it through a different son. He does it through Judah, in spite of Judah's sin. And it seems like it's going to be done through his third son, Shelah. But as we're going to read, that's not how it happens. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Boy, too young to be married. Okay. That's what he says. That's not really what he's thinking. What is he thinking? Man, this daughter-in-law of mine is dangerous. I keep marrying off my boys to her and they're dying. I don't want to give my last son to her. So what's going on in his head? It's not what's coming out of his mouth. He's lying. He's being deceptive. You just go home to your father, and you live with him until Shelah gets old enough. And then I'll give him to you. He has no plan to give Shelah to Tamar. In fact, we see that, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. She's still wearing her widow's garments. You know, the clothing that indicates that she's lost her husband and is currently without one. She takes those off, covers her face with a veil, wraps herself up, and sits in the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. She read the handwriting on the wall. She knew that Judah had deceived her and wasn't going to give Shelah to her. So then, sin number 6, caused by the wickedness of Judah. When Judah saw her, okay, so he's walking, he's gone miles, he's going to, you know, further to where the sheep shearers are with his flocks. When he sees her sitting in the gate, she's not dressed like we would be. She's dressed as a prostitute, okay, to promote herself. He thought she was a prostitute. She wasn't, but she's dressed like one, for she had covered her face. He didn't know it was her. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me? What are you going to pay me for this act of prostitution?" He answers, "I will send a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you will give me a pledge until you..." She's smart. "If you will give me a pledge until you send it..." You know, and then he interrupts her, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet ring, your cord, and your staff." I won't have time to talk about the staff, but that plays a big role in Genesis 49 in the hand of his descendants, ultimately leading to the staff that the Messiah will rule with. But anyway, rest of that verse. So he gave these three things to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, to get back his staff and his other two things, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "Colt prostitute? No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "What am I going to do? Can't find her. Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." I mean, if they keep trying to, you know, do interviews like, "Do you know where this girl is?" People are going to laugh, like, "What are you talking about?" So he'd like his stuff back, the ring, the staff, but he acquiesces. He's not going to be able to get it. She's gone. All right. Now the final sin. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told that Tamar was showing. "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral." And she's still wearing the garments of widowhood, and yet she's about 3 months pregnant, and people can now tell. What should Judah have done? How should he have responded? Look at how he responds. kind of like when Nathan comes to David, almost in a different way, but similar. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. No daughter-in-law of mine is going to shame my name. Burn her. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are. The signet ring? That's a big deal back then, a signet ring. I mean, you buy, sell, it's very important. The signet ring, the cord, and the staff. By who? Whoever owns these is the one who got me pregnant. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and Judah did not know her again. Seems like a chapter way out of place in the Joseph story, only it's not mostly about Joseph. It's mostly about the 12 sons and determining which one of those will be the heir, the one who gets the birthright, the greatest blessing, and ends up being in the line of the Messiah. By the way, Tamar bore twins, and Perez was the firstborn. We won't turn there. But if you did turn to Matthew 1, verse 3, or Luke chapter 3, verse 33, you know what you'd find? His name. Tamar's a Gentile. Perez is, partially Gentile here, more than half Gentile. And yet he ends up being the one who kept the line of the Messiah alive. Judah, what are you thinking? Was his sin so great that he was disqualified and God moves on to the next of Jacob's sons? No, it wasn't. It may have been close. I don't know where God would have drawn the line, but certainly the whole point of Judah's existence, once his older brothers have forfeited their right, was brought into question. God overrode all these sins in his sovereignty, and we won't turn to Genesis 49 to read the extended blessing to Judah, but Judah is blessed far more than all of the other sons by Jacob. And ultimately, the greatest blessing is that Judah becomes the tribe from which and the line through which the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is born. Friends, the power of sin pulls people. It's like a rip current. It just sucks you back. We need to recognize that. We have to understand that we have a struggle with sin and that others, Christians, even have a struggle with sin. In conclusion, do you want the good news or the bad news first? I'll guess more of us want to get the bad news out of the way. So here's the bad news. The bad news is that human beings are sinful. Human beings are evil people at their core. Do not allow modern day media and websites and talking heads, don't allow them to convince you that people are basically good. That is not true. Genesis proves, beyond any shadow of doubt, that not only are unbelievers wicked and evil at their core, even believers, even God's people, are, and apart from grace, can do some very, very wicked things. Human beings are selfish, self-centered, self-serving, me-first people. Further, just being a Christian does not change this automatically. In fact, We are all in the process of putting off the kind of thinking and actions that we read about in these chapters and putting on a selfless, loving, Christ-like way of living. It's not impossible. It's only impossible apart from the grace meted by the Scriptures. So don't be surprised, application number one here, by selfish, sinful, even evil words and actions that you see in the lives of other Christians. I want to wrap up quickly, but just an extra word on this. When you see other Christians sinning, don't let it derail you. That can happen pretty quickly. You can get bitter. You can get angry. You can be dragged down by someone else's sin. Let this be a warning of Genesis as anything. It's a warning as this grand theology of sin that when you see other sin, don't let it ruin you. And it may not ruin them, but it could. Don't get so angry at the sins of maybe it's a friend, fellow church member, it might be a family member. Don't get so angry at them that you unload at them, or maybe you just become depressed. I mean, has the series on Genesis been depressing? Theology of sin, 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 sin. Leviticus is going to be a lot of the counteraction to that. It's going to be so encouraging. You say, really? A book about sacrifices and law? It's actually really encouraging, much more encouraging than Genesis is. All right, so, you know, you say, man, I'm already depressed from all the sermons you've been preaching, all that hot air you've been bellowing out. Well, you know what? We can jest about it, but when someone we love messes up either at us or in front of us, and we find out about it, man, we can get depressed, discouraged, embittered, get dragged down. Don't allow that to happen. Go to Christ. Christ is never going to... Everybody else can fail you. Have I failed my kids or my wife? Sure, I've done something, you know, I asked for forgiveness, but you know what? There's good news here too. What is the good news? The good news is that grace is more powerful than our old natures. Romans chapter 6 and 7. If we allow God to unleash His grace in our lives by deeply studying His Word, that's the key, of course. We then will change. As a pastor, sometimes I get discouraged. As a friend and, you know, with people not even part of our church, sometimes I get discouraged. I see people sinning, doing things, wrecking their marriages or, you know, their kids' lives. You know, friends of mine from years ago, I'm thinking of a particular situation. No one here knows what I'm talking about other than me, but it just, you know, it grieves me deeply, you know, and I'm just like, oh, I want to grab my friend and just shake him. It doesn't work like that, but I'm just like, you are wrecking your marriage, you're wrecking your kids, you're destroying everything. You know, God, you're doing these other things that are spiritually good if you were taking care of the main thing, but you don't even want the main thing. You don't even want your wife and kids. It grieves me. I mean, as a friend, it grieves me, but you know what? I can't get angry. I can't let that just bother me too much. We have grace. We have the Word. We have a river of grace to drink from, and yet I think a lot of us probably walk around throughout the week spiritually dehydrated. You know, it's like the deer that pants for the water, and we're not drinking from the water, and we're not drinking from the Word, and we walk around dehydrated all week long, and we get maybe a gulp or two here at church, but it's not enough. We will be pulled by the power of sin if grace is not counteracting it. I'm flat out of time. There was more good news. I thought about doing another sermon, but I think we'll move on to Exodus. Judah, there's some really cool news in Judah. I'll just, 30 seconds. Judah, in chapter 44, after blowing it and messing up and wanting to sell his brother into slavery, you know what Judah does many, many years later? He offers himself as a substitute for his brother Benjamin and tells, he doesn't know it's his brother Joseph, second most powerful in Egypt, but tells his brother Joseph, you let Benjamin go and I'll take his place in prison. Whoa. That's grace at work in the life of a man who years before was a pretty wicked sinner. Slowly growing progressively in Christ. And then you look at the life of Joseph, and there's a man whose whole life is lived after God's own heart. Wow. Yeah, I know. You kind of wish, hey, you've been all so negative. Why not go to Joseph? Well, I do think we need to keep the survey going so we can get to Leviticus. But man, there's incredible encouragement in the life of Joseph. Last two words of the book of Genesis are coffin in Egypt. Coffin, Egypt. Dead and buried in Egypt, far away from God. One of the three places in Scripture that is just a despicable location, almost a cuss word in Hebrew, Egypt. And that's where the book ends. And so what is the message of Exodus that we'll learn about in the upcoming 3 weeks? There is freedom from spiritual slavery. You don't have to be stuck in sin and in evil. God has a plan. And then when we get to the message of Leviticus, it's going to be pretty awesome. Because there we'll find that sinful human beings have a way to enter God's presence and to drink in His grace. Our Father, give us a great time at the picnic now, we pray. And I pray that you'll use the words that were spoken from your word today to challenge, encourage, rebuke if needed, all of us. May we recognize the power of sin, but also, therefore, the need for grace. We pray in Christ's name.
In closing, we're singing Room at the Cross for You, number 487. Let's stand and sing. There is room at the cross for you. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and His grace, so free, is sufficient for me, and deep is His fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Oh, millions have found Him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned. The Savior still wants to open the gate and welcome a sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in pain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. There's room at the cross for you.
there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.
Thank you. Hope to see you at the picnic. You are dismissed.